Isaiah preached the kingdom of God. It will be the third and last sermon in this series. I've been trying to show how that Isaiah preached the same gospel of the kingdom, as was preached later by Jesus and then later by his apostles. The only difference is that Isaiah preached it from the standpoint of looking forward, and then the apostles preached it from the standpoint of saying, "He has come." We've been reading out of Isaiah, and we have found that he called for Zion, prophesying about Israel. He called for Zion to awake, stand up, and to leave Babylon, because Babylon would be falling. We read in chapter 52, verses 11 through 12, that our God himself would guide us and protect us as we leave the Babylonian captivity, which is rather encouraging to those of us planning on continuing our journey out of Babylon. And then we have that beautiful but sobering chapter in Isaiah, chapter 53, which tells of the need of the hearts in Israel to be broken, and the need to repent and to accept Jesus as our sovereign king. Jesus not only deserves our loyalty because he is our king, but also because he sacrificed himself so completely for us. He suffered, he bled, he died in order to reach us down deep in our heart or in our conscience, and to purify that part of our conscience and to place it on a higher plane. Process that we see there is called reconciliation, and it's also called being born again. He transforms us from the image of sin into the image of righteousness, or in his own image. Now, I want to read considerably from these chapters this time, and we will start with chapter 55, verses 1 through 3. And we will see how that, again, this is plainly speaking of the gospel of kingdom. He starts off, and again, I'm reading from the New American Standard Bible. "Ho, everyone who has come to the waters." This is Isaiah saying something very similar to what we would have heard to say. "And you who have no money, come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk, without money and without cost." Perhaps you remember when Peter said to the person that was lame, "Gold and silver have I none, but that which I have I give you freely." Jesus had told his disciples, "Freely you have received, freely you shall give." Here he says, "Come and buy without money. Come and take freely from the goodness of God. Why do you spend money for what is not bread, and your wages for what does not satisfy? Listen carefully to me and eat what is good, and delight yourself in abundance. Incline your ear and come to me. Listen that you may live, and I will confirm an everlasting covenant for you." That covenant, of course, was confirmed in Jesus. The problem that we face today is the same problem that was faced at the time of Isaiah. The problem, apparently, is the same forever. The need has always been the same, and the need is reconciliation from our earthly ways back to godly ways. The good news was that Jesus, that this is the good news of the gospel after Jesus, was that he had accomplished that reconciliation. He established also the ministry of reconciliation, of which we now have a part. He bridged the gap of this natural conflict between man and God, and he gave his grace to man, and he became their Savior. That's the good news. In chapter 59 of Isaiah, starting in verse 1, we read some things concerning Israel's iniquities and how that they had gotten themselves into a position where they couldn't help themselves. They were lost completely, you might say, without God. And it says, "Behold, the Lord's hand is not so short that it cannot save, neither is his ear so dull that it cannot hear." This was a statement meant to encourage those who had thought, well, if I have never seen God do anything lately, he must be out of power. Now, that's what you hear from some people today. The fact that God is not acting in certain ways that they can recognize, they say, well, he's not doing anything anymore. Maybe there is no God. This was to assure Israel that their God still existed, that he still was in control, and that there was something else that made it appear that he was doing nothing. It wasn't the fact that he was not still powerful. Going on, it says, "But your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hid his face from you, so that he does not hear. For your hands are defiled with blood, and your fingers with iniquity. Your lips have spoken falsehood, your tongue mutters wickedness. No one sues righteously, and no one pleads honestly. They trust in confusion and speak lies. They conceive mischief and bring forth iniquity." Could these be addressing America today? "They hatch adder's eggs." An adder is a poisonous snake. "They hatch adder's eggs and weave the spider's web. He who eats of their eggs dies. And from that which is crushed, a snake breaks forth. Their webs will not become clothing, nor will they cover themselves with their works. Their works are works of iniquity, and an act of violence is in their hands. Their feet run to do evil, and they hasten to shed innocent blood. Their thoughts are thoughts of iniquity. Devastation and destruction are in their highways. They do not know the way of peace, and there is no justice in their tracks. They have made their paths crooked. Whoever treads on them does not know peace." I don't know how well, in your mind, this matches to what's happening in America, but to me, it matches right down the line. Not only have those who have influence to control things in America created violence, they are violent people, they do hurt people, but they have constructed roads, that is, ways of doing things that are so crooked that when we find ourselves walking down these paths, that we do not know peace. They have made their paths crooked. Whoever treads on them does not know peace. We can't find personal peace, peace of mind or any other kind of peace or satisfaction walking down the roads that are laid before us called the ways of society today. Continues in verse 9, "Therefore justice is far from us." Now that doesn't only mean that we don't pursue righteousness or justice, it also means that God has withheld his hand from forcing justice to come about. "And righteousness did not overtake us. We hope for light, but behold darkness. For brightness, but we walk in gloom. We grope along the wall like a blind man. We grope like those who have no eyes. We stumble at midday as in the twilight. Among those who are vigorous, we are like dead men." We grope along the wall. We stumble at midday as in twilight. "All of us growl like bears and moan sadly like doves. We hope for justice, but there is none, for salvation, but it is far from us. For our transgressions are multiplied before thee, and our sins testify against us. For our transgressions are with us, and we know our iniquities." These are the things that separate us from God. These are the kinds of things that when they happen, when we are involved in these things, they separate us as a society from our God so that he can't direct things so that justice will prevail. Or he chooses not to, I'll put it that way. "Transgressing and denying the Lord and turning away from our God, speaking oppression and revolt, conceiving in and uttering from the heart lying words. And justice is turned back, and righteousness stands far away, for truth has stumbled in the street, and uprightness cannot enter. Yes, truth is lacking, and he who turns aside from evil makes himself a prey." He who turns aside from evil makes himself a prey. That's the position that Israel found herself in at least twice that we know of. At the time of Isaiah, perhaps, this is directing to those at the time, at his time, we see that it's the case today. Again, those who prefer to step out of the system of evil doings, of subverting and of persecuting innocent people, you want to step out of that and be different, what happens to you? You become a prey. It makes you a prey. The system says, well, this man is a misfit. We have to get rid of him. He's going to subvert and upset our system. You become a prey. Now, the Lord saw and was displeasing in his sight that there was no justice. So now we see that God himself is going to work. In other words, he looks at Israel and he says, well, there's no justice. There's nobody seeking justice. There's nobody that I can depend on to work. They work for me, therefore, I will step in and I will work a work. And it goes on to say, he saw that there was no man and was astonished that there was no one to intercede. Then his own arm brought salvation to him. His own arm, of course, that's speaking of Jesus, at least symbolically. And his righteousness upheld him, and he put on righteousness like a breastplate and a helmet of salvation on his head, and he put on garments of vengeance for clothing, and wrapped himself with zeal as a mantle. According to their deeds, so he will repay. Wrath to his adversaries, recompense to his enemies. To the coastlands he will make recompense. So they will fear the name of the Lord from the west, and his glory from the rising of the sun. For he will come like a rushing stream, which the wind of the Lord drives. And a redeemer will come to Zion, and to choose who turn from transgression in Jacob, declares the Lord. I want you to notice that verse 20, because it says something very important. It says that a redeemer will come to Zion. Now, our Israel's redeemer has come. However, this is speaking of Zion, and if we carry this logic forward, as we know America today to be the Zion of Christianity, it says that a redeemer will come. Now, what this means to me is that the arm of the Lord, or the arm of Jesus, or the Spirit of Jesus, will come upon Zion in a special way, on America. And it says, and to those who turn from transgression in Jacob. That makes a division, doesn't it? If he comes to those who turn from transgression in Jacob, then that must mean that he is not coming to those who do not turn from transgression in Jacob. That means Israel. Does that make sense? So, to be in Jacob is not enough, is it? Not today. Not anymore. It's not enough. I don't know if it ever was enough, but it for sure is not enough today. Verse 21. And as for me, this is my covenant with them, says the Lord. My spirit which is upon you, and my words which I have put in your mouth, shall not depart from your mouth. That means that, what that doesn't mean that you won't say them. It means that you will never forget or be unable to say them. Nor from the mouth of your offspring, nor from the mouth of your offspring's offspring, says the Lord, from now and forever. God himself is going to do this. Turn over to the book of Habakkuk. Starting in the first chapter, we read this. The oracle which Habakkuk the prophet saw. How long, O Lord, will I call for help and thou wilt not hear? This goes along with what we just read. It goes along with some of the prayers that you hear today in America. How long will we pray these prayers until you act upon them? I cry out to thee, violence, yet thou dost not save. Why dost thou make me see iniquity and cause me to look on wickedness? Yes, destruction and violence are before me. Strife exists and contention arises. Therefore the law is ignored and justice is never upheld, For the wicked surround the righteous, therefore justice comes out perverted. Look among the nations, observe, be astonished, wonder, because I am doing something in your days. This is as if it were quoting God. I am doing something in your days you would not believe if you were told. For behold, I am raising up the Chaldeans, that fierce and impetuous people who march throughout the earth to seize dwellings that are not theirs. Is not this what Jesus is doing in America today? Hasn't he raised the Babylonians? Hasn't he brought them upon us to cause us to turn? He's working a work amongst us that our brethren, our Christian fellows out in the land, would never believe. In fact, they hear us say it and they still don't believe it. They wouldn't believe it even if they heard it from God, is what this is. Even if you heard it, you would never believe it. For behold, I am raising up the Chaldeans, that fierce and impetuous people, the bankers and the international controllers of the world, who march throughout the earth to seize dwellings that are not theirs. They are dreaded and feared. Their justice and authority originate with themselves. At least they think. Their horses are swifter than leopards and keener than wolves in the evening. Our enemies do seem rather powerful at times, don't they? Their horsemen come galloping, and their horsemen come from afar. They fly like an eagle swooping down to devour. All of them come for violence. Their horde of faces moves forward. They collect captives like sand. It seems like they're unstoppable, doesn't it? It just seems like there's nothing to stop them. They mock at kings. That's true. Kings of nations around the world, presidents or whatever, can't do anything against these people, against these international controllers. You can't stop them. Kings can't stop them. There's really only one that can stop them today, isn't there? They mock at kings, and rulers are a laughing matter to them. They laugh at every fortress and heap up rubble to capture. You know, President Reagan, even if his motives were good, which I'm not sure that they are, in fact, I doubt it most of the time, couldn't stop even Paul Volcker. Do you realize that? Even Paul Volcker, who is probably down on the totem pole a bit, he can't even stop Paul Volcker. If he wants to cause a revival in the economy, first of all, he's going to figure out how to do with Paul. And he doesn't know what to do with him. He can't do anything with him. They laugh at him. Then they will sweep through like the wind and pass on, but they will be held guilty. They will be held guilty. They whose strength is their God. Art thou not from everlasting, O Lord, my God, my Holy One? We will not die. Thou, O God, hast appointed them to judge. And thou, O rock, hast established them to correct. You hear what that says? Thou, O Lord, hast appointed Babylon to judge. See how plain that is? We have a judgment upon us. When the judgment leaves us, Babylon will leave. Okay, let's continue with chapter 60. Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. God is working a work in our day which will accomplish Zion's awakening. And he says, Zion, arise and shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. For behold, darkness will cover the earth, and deep darkness the people. But the Lord will rise upon you, and his glory will appear upon you, and nations will come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your rising. Go on over to verse 9. And here we see an indication that we're talking about specific lands. It says in verse 9, surely the coastlands will wait for me. Now the word coastlands, I believe in the King James Version, says islands. That possibly and probably refers to the islands of the British islands, or those thereabouts. And then it refers to also the ships of Tarshish. It says, and the ships of Tarshish will come first. Tarshish is Spain. So there we have two Israel nations which were directly involved with establishing America. Columbus came from Spain and from Tarshish, and of course the Pilgrims and the Puritans came from England. And it says, surely the coastlands will wait for me, and the ships of Tarshish will come first to bring your sons from afar. Now here we're talking about Zion. These people are coming to Zion. Their silver and their gold with them, for the name of the Lord your God, and for the Holy One of Israel, because he has glorified you. And foreigners will build up your walls, and their kings will minister to you. For in my wrath I struck you, and in my favor I have had compassion on you. This has happened before, hasn't it? Solomon very wisely said, there is nothing new under the sun. God doesn't do something once and then never does it again. He can do it over and over and over again. And we can see these patterns, and we can apply these patterns to our lives and see what it takes to achieve one thing and what it takes to lose something. And we avoid the bad and try to pursue the good. He says that he struck in his wrath, and then he gave favor and compassion. And your gates will be open continually and will not be closed day or night, so that men may bring to you the wealth of the nations, with their kings led in procession. For the nation and the kingdom which will not serve you will perish. And so we have nations who can either pattern themselves after America's ways or refuse to pattern themselves after America's ways and perish. And the nations will be utterly ruined. Now this, of course, could also possibly refer to wars between the nations. The glory of Lebanon will come to you, the juniper, the box tree, and the cypress together to beautify the place of my sanctuary. This seems to be talking about the fact that America, Zion, is actually God's sanctuary. And shall make the place of my feet glorious. And the sons of those who afflicted you will come bowing to you, and all those who despised you will bow themselves at the soles of your feet, and they will call you the city of the Lord, the Zion of the Holy One of Israel. Continuing on with verse 15, whereas you have been forsaken and hated, with no one passing through, I will make you an everlasting pride, a joy from the generation to generation. You will also suck the milk of nations, you will suck the breast of kings, then you will know that I, the Lord, am your Savior and your Redeemer, the Mighty One of Jacob. Instead of bronze, I will bring gold, and instead of iron, I will bring silver, and instead of wood, bronze, and instead of stones, iron, and I will make peace your administrators, and righteousness your overseers. Violence will not be heard again in your land, nor devastation or destruction within your borders, but you will call your walls salvation and your gates praise. No longer will you have the sun for light by day. Here we're speaking of the same thing that we mentioned earlier. The light of the Savior will be our light, which will illuminate our ways. No longer will you have the sun for light by day, nor for brightness will the moon give you light. But you will have the Lord for an everlasting light, and your God for your glory. We're told in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 7, that we are to walk by faith, not by sight. This is a reference to the same thing. Again, you can see how this all lines up with the gospel that we read in the New Testament. Your sun will set no more, neither will your moon wane, for you will have the Lord for an everlasting light, and the days of your mourning will be finished. Then all your people will be righteousness, they will possess the land forever, the branch of my planting, the work of my hands, that I may be glorified. The smallest one will become a clan, and the least a mighty nation. I, the Lord, will hasten it in its time. Now, in chapter 61, we go on to find something spoken of here that we can refer to as the year of Jubilee. And we'll see the cross-references. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the afflicted. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to captives and freedom to prisoners, This is a direct reference to the year of Jubilee, which is outlined in Leviticus chapter 25, verse 10. This then is quoted by Jesus in Luke 4 when he steps up and begins his ministry. He begins to speak to the public, and he starts off with these very words. He says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the good news." And then Isaiah speaks of vengeance here. Jesus stopped just before he spoke of the vengeance. But let's read what this says. "He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to captives and freedom to prisoners, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord," or the year of Jubilee, "and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn." Now, notice the word vengeance. Turn back to chapter 34 in Isaiah. Let's notice this vengeance. When we speak of the acceptable year of the Lord, this scripture that's taken out of Leviticus 25:10 is what's on our Liberty Bell, by the way. And when the acceptable year of the Lord is seen again in this land, we're going to vengeance of the Lord, I believe, upon those evildoers. And listen to what it says. Chapter 34, starting in verse 1. "Draw near, O nations, to hear and listen, O peoples. Let the earth and all it contains hear, and the world and all that springs from it. For the Lord's indignation is against all the nations, and his wrath against all their armies. He has utterly destroyed them. He has given them over to slaughter. So their slain will be thrown out, and their corpses will give off their stench, and the mountains will be drenched with their blood, and all the host of heaven will wear away, and the sky will be rolled up like a scroll, and the hosts will also wither away, as a leaf withers from the vine, or as one withers from the fig tree. For my sword is satiated in heaven. Behold, it shall descend for judgment upon Edom, and upon the people whom I have devoted to destruction." Edom here, of course, is the word red, and there are a lot of reds in the world today. We ought to consider this fair warning. "The sword of the Lord is filled with blood. It is sated with fat, with the blood of lambs and goats, with the fat of the kidneys of rams. For the Lord has a sacrifice in Bozrah, and a great slaughter in the land of Edom." This is an interesting passage. I want you to remember this sacrifice of the Lord. "Wild oxen shall also fall with them, and young bulls with strong ones. Thus their land shall be soaked with blood, and their dust become greasy with fat. For the Lord has a day of vengeance, a year of recompense, for the cause of Zion." This vengeance is going to fall upon the Babylonian banking system. Now, the Babylonian banking system is not the only evil in our land, but it is at the very top of the pyramid. And vengeance of the Lord is going to fall upon this system. Turn over to chapter 62. Here we have another reference to what I believe is America. Starts off by saying, "For Zion's sake I will not keep silent, and for Jerusalem's sake will I not keep quiet, until her righteousness goes forth like brightness, and her salvation like a torch that is burning. And the nations will see your righteousness, and all kings your glory, and you will be called by a new name, which the mouth of the Lord will designate." Zion and Jerusalem will have a new name. What do you suppose that new name is? Well, maybe it's America. "You will also be a crown of beauty in the hand of the Lord, and a royal diadem in the hand of your God. It will no longer be said to you, forsaken." Here we're beginning to speak of the relationship between a husband and a wife. And watch what it says. "It will no longer be said to you, forsaken," as a woman forsaken, "nor to your land will it any longer be said, desolate. But you will be called, my delight is in her. And your land will be called married." That's what that word means. Beulah, does it say that in the King James? That means married. Your land will be called married. lands and nations are referred to in the feminine gender. It's, you know, that's even common in our language today. When we talk about Israel, she was talked about in the feminine gender. She was married to God. Now, Zion will be called married. Of course, we know who Zion is married to. She's married to Jesus, our Lord. But notice this interesting wording here. For the Lord delights in you, and your land will be married. For as a young man marries a virgin, so your sons will marry you. That's kind of strange, isn't it? Your sons will marry you. Now let's think about this. The sons of the land will marry the land. And yet we know that Jesus is the husband. So how does that work? It's very simple when you think about it. The sons of the land are the body of Jesus, aren't they? They are the body of Christ. When they marry the land, when they're patriots, when they love our land, and when they're Christians, when they're the body of Christ, that then is tantamount to Jesus being the husband of the land. Doesn't that follow? Isn't that logical? So the sons of America, who are Christians and who are the body of Christ, when they marry the land, when they are patriots, when they are supporters and defenders and lovers of the land, Jesus married the land. That's the marriage of the Lamb that we hear about. Jesus is betrothed to a wife. It says here that your land will be called married. On your walls, O Jerusalem, I have appointed watchmen. Verse 6. All day and all night they will never keep silent. You who remind the Lord, take no rest for yourselves. Now here are the patriots who love the land. God has placed them where? Up on a high place so they can make warning. Don't rest, but keep warning the people, he says. And give him no rest until he establishes and makes Jerusalem a praise in the earth. The Lord has sworn by his right hand and by his strong arm, I will never again give your grain as food for your enemies, nor will foreigners drink your new wine for which you have labored. How does that happen? Through your taxes? We do support foreigners and enemies in high places with our tax, and they use that to not only drink wine, but to live delicately on lots of things. But those who garner it will eat it and praise the Lord, and those who gather it will drink it in the courts of my sanctuary. Now, the marriage of the Lamb. I want to very quickly hit two things here. Turn over to Revelation 19. Let me point out here what this marriage feast is, because I think you may be surprised. The marriage of the Lamb. You know, marriages generally have a celebration with them, don't they? Well, the marriage of the Lamb has celebration with it for some people. For others, it is not going to be a happy time. Revelation 19, starting in verse 1. After these things, I heard as it were a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven saying, Hallelujah, salvation and glory and power belong to our God. Because his judgments are true and righteous, for he has judged the great harlot who was corrupting the earth with her idolatry. He has avenged the blood of his bondservants on her. And the second time they cried, Hallelujah, her smoke rises up forever and ever. And the 24 elders and the 4 living creatures fell down and worshipped God who sits on the throne, saying, Amen, Hallelujah. And a voice came from the throne saying, Give praise to our God, all you his bondservants, you who fear him, the small and the great. And I heard as it were the voice of a great multitude, and as the sound of many waters, and as the sound of a mighty peal of thunder, saying, now this is a multitude of voices that he's hearing, as one voice. It's like a choir. It's many voices sounding as one, and saying, Hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and be glad and give glory to him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. What is this saying? Babylon is falling at the same time as what? The marriage of the Lamb, isn't it? His bride has made herself ready. Maybe that has something to do with Babylon falling. When we make ourselves ready, maybe that's when Babylon falls. And it was given to her to clothe herself in fine linen, bright and clean, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. And he said to me, write, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are the true words of God. Now, go over to verse 17. And I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried out with a loud voice, saying to all the birds which fly in mid-heaven, come, assemble for the great supper of God. The great supper of God and the marriage supper is the same thing, I believe. In order that you may eat the flesh of kings and the flesh of commanders and the flesh of mighty men and the flesh of horses and of those who sit on them and the flesh of all men, both free men and slaves and small and great. Not quite like you had pictured. And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies assembled to make war against him who sat upon the horse and against his army. And the beast was seized, and with him the false prophet who performed the signs of his presence. It goes on to say how the thieves are then taken and destroyed. Now, turn back to Ezekiel chapter 38. I'm not going to have time to read these verses. I just want to refer you to them, and you read them yourself. I will read just a few of them. You might notice that this is the showdown. The marriage supper of the Lamb, the great feast of God, is the showdown in America. It's when things will be finished as far as this confrontation. For one side, they're going to have a celebration. For the other side, they're going to mourn. They're going to have a lot of trouble. Ezekiel 38 and 39 refer to the same confrontation. Notice what it says in chapter 39, starting in verse 1. And you, son of man, prophesy against Gog and say, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am against you, O Gog, prince of Rosh, Meshech, and Tubal. These have obvious connotations referring to Russia, or I should say communist Russia. And I shall turn you around, drive you on, take you up from the remotest parts of the north, and bring you against the mountains of Israel. There we have Babylon being brought against Israel. Then he says, I shall strike your bow from your left hand and dash down your arrows from your right hand. You shall fall on the mountains of Israel. You and all your troops and the people who are with you, I shall give you as food to every kind of predator, bird, and beast of the field. You will fall on the open field, for it is I who have spoken, declares the Lord God. See, this is the same feast. Notice again, we'll read three more verses here, or four more, starting in verse 17, same chapter. And as for you, son of man, thus says the Lord God, speak to every kind of bird and to every kind of beast of the field, assemble and come together from every side to my sacrifice, which I am going to sacrifice for you as a great sacrifice on the mountains of Israel, that you may eat flesh and drink blood. You shall eat the flesh of mighty men and drink the blood of the princes of the earth, as though they were rams, lambs, goats, and bulls, all of them fatlings of Bashan. So you will eat fat until you are glutted, and drink blood until you are drunk from my sacrifice, which I have sacrificed for you. And you will be glutted at my table with horses and charioteers and mighty men and all the men of war, declares the Lord God. You see, it's the same thing. When we read about the acceptable day of the Lord, the Jubilee, the fall of Babylon, the marriage supper of the Lamb, the great feast of God, the fall of Gog and Magog, the fall of Babylon, the fall of the banking system, it's all the same thing. And we're seeing that being brought up before us. We in this room may live to see that. Kind of exciting, isn't it? It's not something to worry too much about, except that you want to be sure that you're on the right side when it comes down. Well, in chapter 63, we can't read it, but in chapter 63 in Isaiah, you read it when you get home, it has more describing this destruction of the Reds, called Edom, which is both Jewish and communism today, as we know it in the world. In chapter 65 is a very special chapter, which I suggest that you do read. I want to mention just one thing in chapter 65. And it refers to what we read in 1 Peter 4:17, where it says, judgment must come to the house of God. In chapter 65, you read it all when you get home, but notice verse 8 in chapter 65. God is judging in Israel. He's not only judging the nations outside Israel, he's judging in Israel. And notice it says in verse 8, thus says the Lord, as the new wine is found in the cluster of grapes, and one says, do not destroy it, for there is benefit in it, so I will act on behalf of my servants in order not to destroy all of them. There is still some good in Jacob. Praise the Lord. Therefore, he's not going to destroy all of Jacob or allow others to destroy all of Jacob. And he goes on to say that he will bring forth Jacob. But remember, the judgment is in Israel and upon Israel. And we who are Israel, now is the time to be careful and to be godly and to be sure of your steps, because the time is coming, and it is here right now, when our steps, each one that we take, are very important. Very important. America, Zion is awakening. We are standing up. And the good news is beginning to be realized for what it really is in America. Let's stand. Our Lord and our God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, we stand before you thankful and amazed at the works of your hands and the faith and the love that you have upon us. We know that we do not deserve such care and such love that you have for us. We know that your grace is what keeps us going. Lord, we pray that these people that you have nurtured and that you have protected and you have guided and brought to the destiny that they must realize, that these people will look to you and open their eyes, and that they will be grateful and thankful for having been made aware of your hand and of the great things that you are doing in this land. Lord, we love America. We pray that our brethren across the land may develop the same spirit, that they might look to you as the sovereign over America, and that we might see that this land can be righteous again, and that we can have freedom, and that we can have Christian people ruling in this land again. Thank you for your promise of this in Zion. Lord, we pray that we come.